Amen. Thank you so much, Matt. Appreciate you turning our hearts to the Lord. Thank you to the orchestra as well, Pastor Blaze, the instrumentalists. Well, our theme tonight has been fighting under the banner of the cross, under the banner of our Savior. And so I want to draw your attention tonight to Mark chapter 8. And for the next two sermons, Lord willing, we're going to be speaking about the demands of discipleship, the demands of discipleship. You may have received the outline by email, and tonight we're going to go over the first part of that, point one, and then next week, Lord willing, we'll get the other two points. But Mark chapter 8, I want to start in verse 27. Mark chapter 8 and verse 27. The Bible says, "And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elias or Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth, and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders, and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. And when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world, and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Let's pray. Father, bless your word to our hearts tonight. Help us to understand who Jesus really is and the demands that he makes upon our lives. And we pray that we would truly follow him, that it would be evident to the world that we belong to Jesus. May your Holy Spirit illuminate our minds to this text tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, what does our society think of Jesus? And by the way, the truth is not determined by public opinion or by what the mainstream thinks. But it is interesting because Jesus himself posed this question, "Whom do men say that I am?" So what does our society think? Well, current surveys show that Jesus Christ remains a central figure, a perennial person of interest in the American religious landscape. For example, on Sunday, March 29th, a few years ago, National Geographic Channel premiered its adaptation of Bill O'Reilly's book, Killing Jesus, to 3.7 million viewers, the channel's biggest audience in history. I believe this was back in 2015. Now, at first, you might say, well, that's good news. People are interested in Jesus. But when we dig deeper, it's not as encouraging. According to research from the Barna Group, there are five popular American conceptions of Jesus. Number one, the vast majority of Americans believe Jesus was a real person. Well, that's a good place to start, right? More than 9 out of 10 adults say Jesus Christ was a real person. Number two, younger generations are increasingly less likely to believe that Jesus was God. Now, among the older generation, the news is better. Most adults, not quite 6 in 10, believe Jesus was God, 56%. But millennials are the only generation among whom fewer than half believe Jesus was God. In other words, when you take each generation, they're the only ones that fall below that 50% saying that Jesus is God. In each older generation, the belief in Jesus as divine is more common. Now, folks, I'm not here tonight to beat up on millennials, okay? That's our current hobby, you know, in a lot of ways. They're the current whipping boy, and I guess every generation was. I want to be sensitive to that because I remember when my generation, Generation X, was always the whipping boy, okay? Not all millennials are like that, but it is concerning. It really is. Number three, Americans are divided on whether Jesus was sinless. About half of Americans agree, either strongly or somewhat, that while he lived on earth, Jesus Christ was human and committed sins like other people, 52%. Now, you just had some that said he was God, and then some believe that he sinned. You know, that's what you get with these surveys. Sometimes you don't know what people are thinking. Number four, most Americans say they have made a commitment to Jesus Christ. On the whole, America is still, quote unquote, committed to Jesus. The act of making a personal commitment to Jesus, often seen as the first step in becoming a Christian, is a step that more than 6 in 10 Americans say they have taken. And moreover, that commitment is still important in their life today. So whatever that means, they do claim it. This is also interesting. Women are more likely than men to have made a personal commitment to Jesus. That's just from the survey. White Americans are the least likely ethnic group to have committed to Jesus. Okay? Minority populations, percentage-wise, say that they're more committed. The more money people make, the less likely they are to have committed to Jesus. You know, money can have that effect on people. And of course, God blesses some Christians with wealth. But there are some people who get their eyes on wealth and they forget about Christ and they become self-sufficient. Well, that leads us to the fifth conception, and that is people are conflicted between Jesus and good deeds as the way to heaven. Among adults who have made a personal commitment to Jesus, most also believe, now among that number who's made a personal commitment, most believe that Jesus is the way to heaven. Again, a very sad note, millennials are less likely to believe that Jesus is the path to heaven than our other generations. We have a lot of work to do. It comes from decades of indoctrination in the public schools, and you know, our families and homes have failed to a large degree in this area. And just on a side note, much has been made about whether millennials will get more serious about church and faith as they age. And you know, that is a possibility. Sometimes as we get older, we start to think about these things more, and we return to the truths that we know. But the fact is, younger generations are not as connected as older generations are to Christ. Jesus is a friend of sinners, as one person has said, but many millennials are unfriending him at a time when their lives are being shaped and their trajectory set toward the future. Well, many adults believe that they will go to heaven as a result of their good works. Broadly speaking, this is the most common perception among Americans who have never made a commitment to Jesus, and is also quite common among self-identified Christians. Yes, there are a lot of people who call themselves Christians who are trusting in their good works to get them to heaven. You know, we call that cultural Christianity. Everyone is a Christian because they've been born into a certain nation, because they've been born into a certain family. In this category, people believe that they will go to heaven because they have tried to obey the Ten Commandments, because they're basically a good person, or on the grounds that God loves all people and would never let them perish or go to hell. Now, David Kinnaman, the president of Barna Group, director of the National Study, says this: there isn't much argument about whether Jesus actually was a historical person, but nearly everything else about his life generates enormous and sometimes intense debate. And folks, that has never changed since he first came to this earth. And that's exactly what this passage is talking about. When Jesus was ministering to these great crowds, there was already intense debate about who Jesus was. Everyone had their own thoughts about it. And so, depending on what side of the fence that you fell, your opinion could be very unpopular. Times haven't changed much, have they? Jesus Christ is still a controversial subject, if you really get down to who he truly is. And then he said this statement. He said, as much as our previous research shows, America's dedication to Jesus is, in most cases, a mile wide and an inch deep. In other words, all kinds of opinion spread across the surface, but when you get right down to it, most people don't really have any kind of deep connection to the Lord Jesus Christ. How sad that is. Now, folks, that's what Jesus demands. That's what he requires. He will never be satisfied with some kind of casual commitment. He must have our all. That's what the demands of discipleship is all about. And folks, I would argue this, it's what salvation is all about. Salvation is all about saying, God, you're right and I'm wrong, and I am going to follow you. You are the new king of my life. Now folks, that's not work salvation. That is true repentance. That is true faith. And true faith and true repentance are two sides of the same coin. True faith is leaning fully upon the Lord Jesus Christ. I am no longer leaning upon myself or trusting in myself. And so this involves a total commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying that when we are saved, we immediately realize the full implications of that. It takes a lifetime, okay? And it took time for Jesus' own disciples to realize the depths of these demands of discipleship. And they only come to those who are truly saved. So, my friends, following Jesus involves more than just an outward profession. It's more than just cultural Christianity. And you know, there are many casual Christians who have never come to Jesus broken, in need, and have asked true forgiveness from him. And I hope that's not you tonight. I hope that you have placed your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, there are going to be many who say this, and if you'll want to turn with me to Matthew chapter 7, you want to talk about empty professions. Matthew chapter 7, and notice how Christ describes some of these people. Matthew 7:22, many, now notice that word, many will say to me on that day, the day of judgment, what? Lord, Lord, You see, they profess him as Lord. Have we not prophesied in thy name? We could say it this way, have we not preached in your name? You know, there are going to be preachers at the great white throne judgment. Just because you're a preacher or a pastor doesn't make you saved. Okay, we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, all of us, for salvation. Here's another, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. Well, Lord, look how I've served you. Look at all the great things that I've done. I was even acclaimed as a great Christian leader. And what does Jesus say to them? Verse 23, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. I never had a personal relationship with you. There was never a time when you came to me in true faith and repentance. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. A very, very sad scripture. Well, that commitment to Christ begins with faith and repentance. It must begin with salvation. And I hope that's true of all of us in this room. But you know, there are times when our commitment to Jesus is skin deep. It's not as deep as it should be. True commitment must come from the heart, and it must be demonstrated in our actions. As our understanding of him grows, the demands of discipleship become clearer. But we must refresh and refocus our commitment to him. And folks, that's a daily process in our lives, as we're in the Word and as we are in prayer. What we find here is that Jesus' identity, who he is, demands that we place him above everything else, including ourselves. Folks, if he is who he says he is, he deserves our all, because he is the Son of God. There's no other way that you can approach it. Well, I want to guide your attention to something that we said last week, and I think this will help you as you read through the book and as we study this book together. Remember that one commentator, R.T. France, divides the Gospel of Mark into three sections. There's Act 1, and we just finished that up, that goes from chapter 1 to 8:21. And then there's Act 2, and that's what we're on right now. And we could call this Act 2, On the Way to Jerusalem. It stretches from chapter 8, verse 22, all the way to the end of chapter 10. Okay, so now Jesus is going to Jerusalem. Now, we know from the other Gospels that he went to Jerusalem more than one time. But Mark is, he's just presenting his own structure. He's not denying, of course, that Jesus went to Jerusalem. But for his interest, he's only showing this particular trip that Jesus will go to Jerusalem at the end of his life. And that's in Act 3. Okay, Act 3 is Jerusalem, where Christ will go and he will die for the sins of the world. And let me say this too. Jesus, as a devout Jew, would have gone to Jerusalem once a year. Okay, that's something that every Jew did. And he probably went there about three or four times. But Mark only includes this one time. There's a lot of literary artistry in this book. Mark was very, very careful as he laid this out. So there's Galilee, the Galilean ministry that Mark records. There's the journey to Jerusalem, and then he arrives in Jerusalem, and that leads us right in to the Passion Week. A large part of the book, chapters 11 all the way to the end, are concerned with that. The passage is also framed by two accounts of the healing of a blind man. And remember, that's one of the central themes that Mark discusses. That is the blindness, the spiritual blindness of Jesus' enemies, but even to a certain degree, Jesus' own disciples don't really see the truth clearly. This passage is a great example of that as we go through it, and especially as Jesus tells them the truth about who he really is. There are three passion predictions that are recorded in Act 2. Okay? That's in 8:31, 9:31, and then in chapter 10, verse 33. Three passion predictions, and we're going to talk about one of these tonight. So Jesus clearly told them that he was going to have to suffer. When we say passion predictions, what we mean by that is that he would have to die. He would have to suffer many things, but he would, he said, rise again. So Jesus told them these things, but that was what they had such trouble with. They just couldn't get it into their minds that the Messiah, who was supposed to come and set up a physical kingdom, that he would actually be condemned as a common criminal and that he would suffer a cruel death. And so Jesus explains to them during this Act 2, if you want to put it that way, how their understanding is faulty. And you know, they're not really going to realize it until it actually happens. And isn't that how life is? You know, with the problems that we have. Lord, if you would just tell me why you have brought me through this trial. Well, even if he did, we probably wouldn't understand it completely. And it may just go right over our heads. We may understand it as we live longer, as we see back over the years. Maybe we won't understand until we get to eternity. But sometimes we see dimly. We need to understand that other Christians of the past have been in the same boat. God's point of view is sometimes way too big for us. The good thing is, he's in control. You see, we don't always know what's going to happen or why it happens, but we know the one who controls it. And that's what's important. That's what faith is all about. Faith is not knowing every detail of life and why things happen. Faith is trusting God even when we don't know and leaving things in his hand. So if you've got your outline there, I can give it to you here. Number one, to follow Jesus, you must know his identity. You must know his identity. That's the first step to discipleship. You have to recognize him for who he is because he's the only way of salvation. So in verses 27 through 29, he asks this question. Now, I just want to focus on this one point tonight, okay? Letter A, people have many opinions about Jesus. And again, that has not changed from the time that Jesus has walked the earth. So you'll find a lot of people who will tell you things about Jesus. They'll have an opinion of him. Now, there are some people who hate him, just as much as the religious leaders did in his own time. They don't want to hear anything about him. But you know, there are many who claim some kind of commitment to him. We have to measure how strong that commitment really is. Or we also have to ask this question, have these people been truly born again? Do they really have spiritual understanding of who Jesus is? Well, that leads us to letter B, and that is what matters more than anything else is the truth about Jesus. And that's not going to be determined by public opinion or by the elites or the intelligentsia. It's going to be determined by what God says and who Jesus really is. So Ray Pritchard sets the scene. He says this, I take you back 2,000 years to a place called Caesarea Philippi, a Roman city built in the Golan Heights, northeast of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus and his disciples have gone there to retreat from the growing opposition in Israel. It is a critical moment for Jesus. All Israel buzzes with word of this man from Galilee. Who is he? By what power does he perform his miracles? What's he really after? After a wave of early popularity, the nation is now divided. True, he has a wide following among the common people. It's also true that among the rich and powerful, opinion is slowly crystallizing against him. In the distance, the drums of angry opposition are beginning to beat. Before too many months, their sound will become a deafening roar. It was time to choose sides. The disciples were handpicked men. Jesus had personally trained them. They knew better than anyone else on earth. They had seen him work miracles, watched him heal the sick, marveled as he confounded the Pharisees. But had they grasped the meaning of it all? Well, here is the opportunity to know the answer. And it's here at Caesarea Philippi that Jesus asks this question: who do people say that I am? My friends, who do you say Christ is tonight? And is it more than just a profession, an empty profession? But is it something that you confess from your heart? Is it something that you deeply believe? Something that has at some point changed the trajectory of your life? You see, when I was 20 years old, I accepted Jesus as the Messiah, as the Son of God. And I can tell you this, beyond any shadow of a doubt, it changed the trajectory of my life. It changed the direction. Now, folks, when you were saved, you may not have changed the occupation that you were in. And maybe many of the friends that you had were the same. Maybe you made this decision when you were quite young. But, folks, even so, it changes the trajectory of our lives. When we truly give our hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, these disciples, did they really understand who Jesus was? And that's when Peter gives his great profession. He says, "You are the Christ." And I want you to go back with me to that statement. Mark chapter 8 and verse 29. And he says this: "Thou art the Christ." And let me say here, verse 30 is a little jarring, isn't it? Because, I'll get to that reason in a moment when we go to the book of Matthew. But in verse 30, the Bible says, "And he charged them that they should tell no man of him." You say, why did Jesus do that? Well, we know from the book of Matthew that he praised Peter because that is exactly who he was. He is the Messiah. And Peter also said, "You're the Messiah, the Son of God." And I want to read that passage to you. This is in Matthew 16, if you'll turn there. Peter's great profession of faith. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 17. Let me back up and read verse 16, just so we get Peter's full profession. Matthew 16 and verse 16. "And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ," or the Messiah, "the Son of the living God." In other words, you are God incarnate in human flesh. Verse 17. "And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." It is the Father that draws all men to the Son. And Peter has this knowledge given to him from heaven itself. But Mark gives us the other side of the equation. He fills in other details. You know, sometimes the gospel writers do that. One gospel writer will give us one part, some of the detail, and then the other will give us the other. That's part of the functions for having all four Gospels. They fill in this complete picture for us. And they're all correct. They're all true. They do not contradict one another. But together they give us this full picture. It's kind of like a photographic montage. I think of the new Mars photographs. Have you seen those from outer space? There was this diorama, I don't know exactly what you call it, but this full 360-degree view of the Martian landscape, and they do this by taking photographs and putting them together. Well, the Gospels do that for us. John himself said there wouldn't be enough books in the world to record all that Jesus did. And I guess he had to limit it to 4, because that would, I guess that's enough for us to study over a lifetime. But it does fill in the picture for us. But Mark gives us this statement. Jesus said to them, he says, I don't want you to tell any man of this. Now, why is that? It was the truth. He was the Messiah. But you see, they didn't understand exactly what that meant. And this was a time when there was a lot of political speculation about what was going to happen. Now, just imagine if there had been social media back then, okay? Because this is at a time when there was great fermentation, politically speaking, okay? You know, there had already been people who had stood up and said, I'm the Messiah. I'm here to rescue the Jewish people. And there would be great movements of people who would follow them, and inevitably it would end in tragedy. You know, this had happened right before Jesus had come on the scene. That's what Jesus wanted to avoid, okay? And he does this from the very beginning. What he wants to do is to try to slowly get people to understand who the Messiah really is. And so he starts by saying this. He began to teach them that the Son of Man, notice he uses that title instead of Messiah. You know, Son of Man is a messianic title, but it doesn't have the directness that Messiah has. And so he starts to tell them this, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed. Wow. We can't imagine this, that our great conqueror would suffer defeat and ultimately be executed. And after 3 days, rise again. Well, that should have been a note of victory, but they still weren't even listening at this point. Now notice verse 32. And he spake that saying, what? Openly. There was one part of this where Jesus said, I don't want you to tell anyone. Okay, because they didn't understand truly what Messiah had come to do. And by the way, when he comes the second time, he will do exactly that. He will set up a physical, literal, everlasting kingdom. But that's not why he came the first time. He came to die for the sins of the world. But that's what he makes open to everyone. I am here to give my life a ransom for many. I want you to hold that thought. That's going to be useful for us as we progress through this. That's what it means, Jesus says, to be the Messiah. I am the one who was sent here to suffer. And as we go through the rest of the text, what we'll see is that if we follow him, we will also suffer. You see, Jesus did not come here to be served. He didn't come here to set up shop in the sense that the first time he would set up a kingdom. He didn't come to be pampered or spoiled or comforted. And sometimes that's what we expect in this life. And, you know, that's the reason why we have so many questions. Lord, why this and why that? Well, if the Son of Man had to suffer these things, how much more his followers? I'm not trying to minimize our suffering, I know, but because we're human, and that's just our frame. We just tend to question when we go through times of suffering. But if we would really stop and think for a second, folks, that's part of our lot in this life. It really shouldn't be a question. Again, I'm speaking as a man as well. Okay, as a human being, I know it's just we're prone to do that. But it shouldn't be a great mystery that we would suffer in this life, because Jesus himself suffered, and that's why he came to this earth. What's important, though, is that as this first step of discipleship is to realize who he is. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And when you truly realize that, when you accept him, when you ask him for forgiveness, when you come to him in faith and repentance, it will change your entire life. You'll put your full trust in him. That's all you can do when you realize who he truly is. All of you are familiar with C.S. Lewis, I'm sure, the one who wrote the Narnia trilogy and other books. He was an Oxford medieval literature scholar. He was a brilliant man. He was also a Christian apologist. Before he was saved, he had been an atheist. And he made the following argument that has become famous. Some of you are probably even familiar with this, but he made the argument in a series of BBC radio talks later published as the book Mere Christianity. Maybe some of you have that book at home. I can't endorse everything in the book, okay? You don't always want to go to Lewis for theology. Sometimes he was a little out there. But there are some good things in it as well. So you may want to remember that title, Mere Christianity. But here's what Lewis said. I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. And here's the really foolish thing. That they are ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but they don't accept his claim to be God. Now, isn't that common these days? And it can be seen when people talk about him in the same breath as Buddha or Muhammad or one of the great prophets. And Lewis goes on to say this, that is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. Okay, if he was not who he said he was, he would not be a good man. Lewis said this, he would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Folks, if I'm a mere human being and I get up and say, I'm God, am I a good man? No. Either I belong in a mental institution, or I am the worst kind of charlatan. That's exactly what Lewis says. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us. He did not intend to. Now, it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend. And consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. And friends, he is. He's the Son of God. Lewis notes the claims that Jesus made. Now you tell me, can a mere man make these claims? And we've already seen this in the book of Mark. Mark chapter 2, verse 10. He claimed the authority to forgive sins. Lewis said this, behaving as if he really was the person chiefly offended in all offenses. What he's saying is this, if Jesus said, I have the authority to forgive sins, what he's saying is that chiefly, I am the one who was offended. Now folks, no one would make that claim but God, right? Because all sin ultimately is against God, and only God can fully forgive. Only he has the complete authority in the courtroom of heaven to forgive sins, and yet Jesus made that claim. because that's exactly who he is. He is the Son of God, and he forgives sins. He also claimed to have always existed. John 8, you may want to write this down. You know, the first one was Mark 2:10. You can, as you talk to people, this is a good witnessing tool. You know, this is called Lewis's trilemma. Okay? In other words, you can't say that Jesus was a good man if he was not the Son of God. You can't have it both ways. You either have to condemn him fully, or you have to accept him for who he is. I don't know how many times that I've witnessed to people, and they say, oh yeah, Jesus was a good man. I just don't know if he was God. Again, he didn't leave that option open to us, okay? Because of what he himself claimed. In John 8:58, he said, before Abraham was, what? I am. The name of Jehovah itself. The self-sufficient, self-existent one. He also claimed that he intended to come back to judge the world at the end of time. What if I made that claim? The end of time, all of you are going to stand before me, and I'm going to judge you. You know, some people act like that now, right? They act like they're the judge of all people now. It's a sad thing. Only God has that right. Now, obviously, we do discern, and we need to make judgments in the sense of, you know, what are the person's fruits in their lives? We have to make decisions of holiness based on that. But what I'm talking about is we don't make the final decision. We don't condemn. I can't say this person's saved and this person isn't. But that's exactly what Jesus does. He separates the wheat from the chaff. And this is what he said here, John 5:22 through 30. He claims the right of final judgment, a prerogative that only belongs to God. In every way, he claimed to be God. These words are from the first sermon delivered by C.H. Spurgeon when the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London was opened in 1861. He said this, I would propose that the subject of the ministry of this house, as long as this platform shall stand, and as long as this house shall be frequented by worshipers, shall be the person of Jesus Christ. If I am asked to say what is my creed, I must reply, it is Jesus Christ. My venerable predecessor, Dr. Gill, has left a body of divinity, admirable and excellent in its own way, but the body of divinity to which I would pin and bind myself forever, God helping me, is not his system of divinity or any other human treatise, but Christ Jesus, who is the sum and substance of the gospel, who is in himself all theology, the incarnation of every precious truth, the all-glorious personal embodiment of the way, the truth, and the life. My friends, it is all about him. Who do you say that Jesus is? Is it a parent in your life? May God help us to be totally devoted to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you that you have given us clear instructions, Lord, clear explanation as to who your Son is. And Father, we confess that these are not things that we can do in our own flesh. It comes, first of all, by being born again by the Spirit of God, and then walking in the Spirit each day. But I pray that we would manifest that deep commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, that it would be evident to everyone around us. We thank you for Jesus and for what he has done for us. In his name we pray. Amen.